Beloved, join me this morning in the book of Matthew, chapter 21, and starting in verse 33. Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. Let's stand together as we read from the Word of God together this morning. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence about it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, your Father has made you Lord over all things. You are the supreme one. And you are to be supreme in our affections and supreme in our reverence, supreme in our thinking, supreme over our lives. Jesus, you are the cornerstone. Your Father has made you such. And no human effort and no human strength and no human power can change that truth. You're the cornerstone. You're the cornerstone upon which men will stumble and be broken to pieces, or upon which men and women will build their lives. You are the cornerstone that will be the source of strength and hope and life forever for those who trust in you. Or you will be the cornerstone that crushes all opposition. But you are the cornerstone. You are. And so my prayer today, Lord in heaven, is that you would make us see clearly and fully, be reminded again of your glorious indispensability. I pray that we would be gripped with the greatness and the glory of who you are. And I pray that you would encourage our hearts. I pray that you would bring conviction to our hearts. I pray that you would bring forth praise and bring forth repentance, that you would bring forth submission, that you would bring forth adoration. I pray that you would receive glory from us willingly and not in spite of us. So Jesus, I pray you'll do your work in our midst right now. I'm not worthy to stand and preach. There is no strength in me to do this. I am desperately dependent upon your righteousness and upon your Spirit dwelling within me to say anything of worth. And so, Christ, I am begging you, I am pleading with you that you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would give me unction, that you would use me for the praise of your glory, for your honor, for your sake, and for the sake of this body. May I have no thought to myself, but only thoughts of you and of these sheep. God, I pray that you would make powerful the preaching of your word today, and that you would make the atmosphere here to be filled with your Spirit, and to be filled with reverence, and to be filled with awe. And make us a people truly thankful for your immense grace to us. Meet with us now in the preaching of your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, as we get into this text this morning, I want to take a moment to do something. I want to take a moment to make sure that we remember the purpose of these texts, the purpose of these accounts that we have preserved for us in the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, of Jesus' interaction with the religious leadership of Israel. Why is this recorded for us? Why do we have these words? How should they impact us? Because here's the thing. These are tough words. These are incisive words. These are prophetic and powerful and somewhat difficult words to hear. And while they are not intended to cause in our hearts unnecessary doubt, okay? While they're not intended to cause in our hearts unnecessary doubt, they are meant to be challenging. And they are meant, beloved, to force us to examine the reality of the faith that we profess. They're meant to challenge us. They're meant to bring us to a place of confidence in our faith and confidence in our relationship with Christ. They're meant to protect us against the deceitfulness of sin and the soul-killing wickedness of hypocrisy that had engulfed the hearts of the Pharisees and of the chief priests and of the scribes. What they're meant to do is to cause our hearts to be driven to Christ and to make our calling and our election sure, to make it certain in our hearts. Peter understood that. Peter came to understand that. That's why he writes what he does over in 2 Peter chapter 1. Just turn there with me for a moment and look at what he says here. And understand, this is the heart behind these parables. This is what's going on here. The reason that Matthew keeps these words for us. He says, starting in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Let your confession of faith be true. Let it be real. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Be certain of your salvation. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the heart of these words. That is the heart of these words in this text, beloved. Working through these words, testing ourselves by the words that we read, the intention is that as the children of God, by His grace, through faith in Jesus, we would be able to say with humble confidence, with a tested assurance, I belong to Christ. I'm His. Not in arrogance, not in pride, not in presumption, but in tested certainty. These words are warnings. They're encouragements for our souls to test and examine our faith, to bring us to repentance, to guard us from straying, and to confirm us in making our calling and our election sure, so that we have an examined and a tested and a confident faith with every other ground of standing before God other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, absolutely removed. That's the heart of this, okay? It's the heart of this text today. When we left off last week, Jesus said, finish firmly establishing His authority, right? Firmly establishing His authority and exposing the stubborn hearts of the chief priests and the elders. He'd infuriated them by exposing their hypocrisy towards John's ministry, by really forcing them to either admit that John's ministry was from God or it was from man, and they didn't want to say, so they're like, we don't know, and look like idiots in front of everyone. Jesus has just finished firmly establishing His authority, telling them that their religion wouldn't get them into the kingdom, and neither would the sins of prostitutes and tax collectors whom they hated, repented of, and forgiven by faith in Christ, keep the tax collectors and the prostitutes out. But far from being done, Jesus decides to tell them one more story. Or another story, not one more, because there's another one coming next week. He says, tell them another story. A parable, commonly called the parable of the wicked tenants. I want to just take a look. Let me read the parable again, and then we'll break it down piece by piece. Look at verses 33 through 38 with me again. He said, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to the tenants. And he went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. And they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. Now just go back to the beginning with me to verse 33. I love the way that Jesus starts this. I love the way that he enters into this parable. He just says, hey, hear another parable. He doesn't ask if he can have permission to share. He's not standing there with his hat in his hand saying, now, is it okay if I share with you the truth of the kingdom? He just lets them have it. Hey, here's another parable. And I got to tell you, beloved, appreciate the fact that that's the last thing these guys wanted to hear. They just wanted Jesus to go away. They just wanted Jesus to be quiet. They didn't want to listen to another story. He was destroying their little religious fiefdom. He was making a mess of everything. They would just as soon he go away. They would be better if he would just disappear from the planet. Go away! And Jesus is like, I have another story. Listen again to the introduction. There's a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants, went into another country. Now, here's the thing. This story would have been immediately understandable to the guys that he's talking to. This is a practice that went on a lot in Israel. You would have guys that would buy tracts of land, and they would establish a vineyard there, and then they would give it to tenants, and the tenants' responsibility was to care for it. And then at the proper time, they would give a portion of the fruit of the vineyard. They would give a portion of that to the owner, and they would get to keep some for themselves. Okay? It was a great arrangement. You know, you get to keep some, the owner gets some, he maintains control over the land. Great. It was a great deal. Okay? It was a common practice in that day. But here's what's uncommon about this parable. Here's what's uncommon right from the very beginning, is the fact that the owner of the field does all the work. Look what it says. Look again at what it says. It says that in this case, the landowner had done all the work of preparing and planting the vineyard. He made the vineyard. He planted a fence around it to protect it from animals. He built a watchtower in the midst of it to make sure it was secure from thieves. He had even dug the wine press. Had even dug the wine press for the production of wine. He had done everything necessary. He, at his own expense, with his own energy, his own strength, he had done everything necessary to make this a fruitful vineyard. Okay? But this isn't just a story, is it? No, it's not. This is the history of Israel. It's the history of Israel in one verse. In fact, this is an allusion by Jesus. Allusion, not illusion. Allusion, starting with an A. By Jesus, to one of the foremost prophets in Israel's history. Anybody want to guess who? Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, Isaiah says almost the exact words. Listen to this. He says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes." He should have. He should have expected it. But it yielded wild grapes. Israel was the vineyard of God. They had been given great privilege and favor. And despite that favor, and despite that privilege, and despite the massive amounts of grace that God had poured upon the nation of Israel, they had produced worthless grapes. The story that Jesus is telling is intimately tied to the teaching of Isaiah, and the religious leaders of Jesus' day would have known it. They would have known it. As soon as Jesus starts this parable, they would have been like, "We've heard these words before." Well, it's not hard to determine who is who in this parable, is it? The master of the house, the landowner, is who? It's God the Father, right? Israel is the vineyard. The tenants are the religious leaders of the nation. The servants are the prophets, and the son is Jesus. God had planted a vineyard. He'd planted Israel as his vineyard. He had called Abraham to himself out of Ur of the Chaldees to make of him a great nation. He had chosen the nation to be a peculiar and special and precious possession to himself. He delivered them from bondage in Egypt. He'd given them a land of promise. He'd separated them from all the other nations of the earth, given to them revelations of himself, while the rest of the nations of the earth were in spiritual darkness. He'd made covenant with them to be their God and them his people. He had set up a tower. He'd given them the law and the oracles of God, good statutes, good ordinances that would bless them if they followed them. He'd set up the tabernacle, his own dwelling place in the midst of them. And he had entrusted the care of the nation of Israel to the priests and the elders and the teachers, given to these guys, priests and elders and teachers, the privilege and the honor of teaching his people his word, of teaching his people his ways. He gave them everything necessary to be fruitful, so much that in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 4, he could say, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? I've done everything. I've given you everything. Yahweh, Lord of Israel, left the nation under the care of priests and kings and men of learning who should have cultivated the vineyard for him. Who should have led the nation to produce fruit that could be yielded up to him out of this choice vineyard. But it's not what happened. It's not what happened. Israel as a whole did not produce the fruit of righteousness. Did not produce the fruit of humility. Did not produce the fruit of obedience before God's face. The fruit of faithfulness. The fruit of repentance. The fruit of loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. The fruit of holiness. The fruit of devotion to God. The fruit of making his name great among the nations. All kinds of promise. But no return on it. Israel never produced the spiritual fruit that it should have. Never became the fruitful and the faithful people that they should have been, and largely because of the faithlessness and the failure of her religious leaders. Now, that doesn't get the people off the hook. That's not what I'm saying. It's not like the people are off the hook. I mean, like, look, here's the deal. If there's a pastor in a church who's not preaching the word of God, it's incumbent upon the leadership of that church to either lead that guy to repentance or kick him out. That's just the truth. If I ever stop preaching the word of God, kick me out. Doesn't exonerate the nation. But the history of Israel is littered with references to the worthlessness and the failure of her religious leaders. The worthlessness of the false shepherds and the spiritual corruption of the people as a result. You've heard the old saying, like father, like son. You know, you've heard that. Like father, like son. Your kid does something, it's just like you. Like father, like son, right? Usually it's not said in a nice way. No, in this case, it's like priests, like people. Let me just read you a couple of passages found in the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. I could read, like, I mean, massive amounts of texts, but we don't have time for that. I just want to give you flavor for it. In Jeremiah 5, verses 30 and 31, it says, an appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets, false prophets, prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction, their own direction. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? Or in Jeremiah 6, verses 13 through 15, when it says, for from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. In this very first statement of Jesus' parable, I don't want you to miss this truth. With God's favor and his blessing, with God's grace, with God's mercy, with God's kindness, beloved, comes great responsibility and accountability before the Lord. It really does. The Lord God had blessed Israel and nurtured them in every way. This rich, invisible, faithful God had planted them and given them every possible blessing and rightly expected from them in response to his rich outpouring of grace that they would serve him in holiness and serve him in glad obedience. To whom much is given, much is also required. Being the recipients of the words of God, being the recipients of the oracles of the Lord, being a recipient of the mercy and the grace of God. Brings with it great accountability and responsibility before the Lord. Jesus continues in verse 34. He says, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Wow. The story's not taking so great of a turn. In the story, The landowner sends his servants to go and to receive the fruit that he's due, but the tenants respond wickedly. They take the servants, they beat one, they kill one, they stone the third, and they keep back the fruit that the landowner has the right to expect. They keep it back from him. Now again, if you were a Jew, if you're especially, in particular, one of the religious leaders of that time, the symbolism is obvious. Israel was always killing her prophets. Always. These servants represent the prophets of God sent to the people, powerfully preaching the word of God. Faithful prophets, true prophets, not the false prophets of Jeremiah. Faithful prophets sent to the people, powerfully preaching the word of God in order to bring revival, in order to bring repentance to the nation, seeking to stir them up to the fruit of righteousness and faithfulness and fervor for the Lord. Desiring to see from them the fruit of repentance. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. Their message was refused. And when Jesus says of the servants that they beat one and killed another and stoned another, he's not just simply being a good storyteller. Okay? He's not just trying to pique your interest. He's being historically accurate. It's exactly what the leaders of Israel and many of the people did with the prophets of God. They persecuted them. One of the proverbial truths about the nation of Israel was their penchant, their inclination, their drivenness, it seemed, to persecute the prophets. They beat Jeremiah. They stoned Zechariah. And the oral Jewish history records that Isaiah was sawn in two during the reign of Manasseh. Never has there been a nation that has persecuted prophets sent to them by God, like the nation of Israel. And they did it repeatedly, over and over again. Jesus says in verse 36, again, he sent other servants, more than the first. And they did the same to them. The latest was John the Baptist. They were always killing the prophets. We look at this story, and this story, the landowner is exceedingly patient. He sends more of his servants in the desire that the tenants will do as they should, but the result is the same. But it serves as a window for us, because here's the thing, man. If you're listening to this parable, if you're one of the Jewish leaders especially, and you hear that they killed the prophet, the servants the first time, you're thinking, that guy should have gone in there and cleaned house. Right? I'm not going to give you a second chance to do this. I'm taking you down. Right? But the fact that the landowner is exceedingly patient is a picture of God's patience toward Israel. To continue to send them prophets, to call them to repentance, to make overtures of his grace and his forgiveness to them if they will just confess and repent of their sin and their rebellion and turn to him. He doesn't have to do it. You know what? Here's the truth. God didn't have to keep sending prophets to the nation of Israel. He didn't have to. But he did. Every rebellion against God's rule could have been justly met with swift and thorough judgment. But God had been graciously patient. Do you guys get it? That's what he's getting at. You know, don't you guys get this? God has been patient to you. So in the story, the landowner is exceedingly patient with the tenants. And now, after sending servant after servant, finally he sends his son. And the response is shocking. Jesus is coming to the climax of the story. Look at it. Verses 37 through 39 said, finally, finally. He sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. The idea is surely, surely they will respect my son. If they didn't honor my servants, if they didn't honor, you know, the workmen that I sent to them, I am certain that at least they'll honor my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. In this story, the landowner sends his son. He's certain that he's going to be received. And that these tenants would actually fulfill their commitments. But the opposite happens. Instead, they conspire to kill him, to steal his inheritance, and they throw him out of the vineyard and they kill him. And the layers of symbolism in these few verses are rich. The landowner at last sends his son. Finally, there's nothing else to do, no one else to send but the son. He sends his son. He is the last word to the tenants. It's a perfect picture of the reality that Jesus, God's Son, is God the Father's final revelation to Israel. His final revelation to the world. His last word. His final appeal. This is it. There's nothing else that comes after this. Final appeal. God the Father sent His Son with the clear revelation of who He was. As clear revelation of Him as rightful heir, as Messiah, His character, His preaching, His teaching, His miracles, His authority, His power, all pointed to His identity as the Son of God, all pointed to the truth that He is the heir of the kingdom of God. In fact, the writer of Hebrews captures this perfectly when he writes in Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Gretch read it earlier. I'll read it again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. No one can miss, least of all the religious leaders to whom He is speaking, that Jesus is clearly identifying Himself as the Son of God here. He's clearly saying that this vineyard's mine. And the Father sent me. And you should reverence me, and you should honor me, and you should respect me. Now here's the one departure in the parable where we see that this is indeed a parable and everything's not to be taken in a one-for-one correlation. Here it is. Unlike the Father in this story, God the Father did not expect that the religious leaders would receive Jesus. Should they have? Yes. Did He deserve honor and worship and reverence and respect and tribute? No doubt. But the Father knew what the response of the religious leaders would be, and so does Jesus. He's telling them in this parable that He knows. He knows their hearts. You're going to kill me. You're going to kill me. They're not as sly and sneaky as they think they are. He knows that they plan to kill Him. They plan to try to steal His inheritance, to steal His glory, to steal His place as rightful heir. Jesus is clearly implying, you know who I am. They knew His rightful place, the honor that He deserves, the worship that belongs to Him. They know what is rightfully His, and they sought to kill Him and take what belongs to Him. They know who He is. They know who He has shown Himself to be with repeated, flawless, and unimpeachable and incontestable proofs. And still they are determined to kill Him and rob Him of His rightful inheritance, to rob Him of the glory that He deserves. They are usurpers. They are glory stealers. Even though the clear evidence demonstrated over and over again that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the religious leaders would purposefully kill Him. Think about it. After being guilty of the blood of the long line of prophets, they were about to crown their long career of rebellion against God by the murder of God's Son. With this parable, Jesus, he just takes the mask off of them. He exposes them in front of everybody. And he backs them into a corner. This is classic. This is classic. This is reminiscent of Nathan with David. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan goes to him and he doesn't immediately confront David with his sin. He tells him a story and then David gets all indignant because this guy did this bad thing. David's like, that guy needs to, you know, restore fourfold what he took and he needs to be killed. And then Nathan says, you're that guy. Remember that? Same kind of picture here. Tells him the story. Backs him into a corner. He asks him the big question. This revealing question. And they give an incriminating response. Look at it. Jesus baits the hook. And they bite. Pick it up in verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death. What it says literally in the Greek is, he will put those wretched ones to a wretched death. It's a play on words. And he'll let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons. Uh-oh. They're caught. They're stuck. And we don't know is not going to cut it this time. What's the owner going to do? We don't know. No, that's not going to work. Because everybody knows. Jesus puts them in the place of judge and jury and executioner. And they give a verdict that condemns themselves. And pictures what awaits them if they do not repent. After being exceedingly patient, of course, the owner will kill these men and give the vineyard to another. And the same is true of Israel. God will bring judgment upon them, death and wrath, and give responsibility for the vineyard to another. It was the only answer they could possibly give. And in rendering that judgment, the leaders of Israel pronounced their own doom because they refused to admit and confess who Christ is. In fact, they are so insane. They are so crazy. They are so nuts. That's what sin does to you, that they actually think that they can kill him and retain control over the nation of Israel. Kill the Son of God. And continue to really profit is what they were doing off the vineyard. They incriminate themselves. And then Jesus says, have you ever read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus changes the metaphor here. He goes from talking about himself as the Son and the heir, and he now calls himself the cornerstone. Christ, the cornerstone. And quoting from Psalm 118, Jesus says in essence, you guys are actually the fulfillment of the very words of the messianic, of this messianic psalm. You think you're rejecting me and robbing me of my glory and of my rightful inheritance, but you are not. Through your rejection of me, God the Father will make me the cornerstone of salvation. You think you're rejecting me, but you're not. Instead, you're the very fulfillment of the messianic predictions of Psalm 118, those in the place of the builders of God's kingdom, those who were the tenant farmers in God's vineyard in the parable before, they're going to reject the Son who's the heir. They're going to reject the very one
who is the cornerstone of the whole thing. The very thing that they're trying to do to Jesus, steal his inheritance, steal his glory by taking his life, will only serve to ensure it. Christ crucified will destroy the works of Satan. He'll conquer the power of sin and death. He'll make a mockery of the grave. He'll rise again triumphantly, and he will win for himself a people forever. He's the cornerstone, the plan of redemption. And the arrogant Pharisees don't even realize that their rejection of Christ is part of the eternal plan. Wow. How dark is the darkness? The imagery's plain. Just as the cornerstone is the basic, most important part of a building from which the proper placement and the alignment of every other stone is established, the stone that holds the building together, so to speak. I mean, without a cornerstone, you don't have a building. In that same way, Jesus is saying, I am the cornerstone of salvation. I am the vital, indispensable, crucial, essential rock of salvation. God the Father's made it that way. According to the Father's will, the cornerstone died for our sins, but was raised from the dead, triumphant over sin and death and hell. He, the chosen and precious stone, is the author and the giver of life. He's the one who alone is able to impart spiritual life to everybody who believes in him. Apart from him, there's no life with God. Apart from him, there is no serving God. Apart from him, there is no knowing God. Life only comes when our eyes are opened to the wonder of all that God is for us in Christ. When our eyes are open to our sinfulness. When our eyes are open to the emptiness of our self-righteousness. When our eyes are open to our lostness. And we see the redemptive power of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. And we come to him in humility. And we come to him in brokenness. And in faith, find eternal life in him alone. And that life only grows as we come to him in faith and commune with him daily and build everything in our lives on who he is and on what he has provided for us in his death and his resurrection. As he imparts life to us, as we are connected, mortared to the cornerstone who's Christ. He's the cornerstone. And it's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes, Jesus says. It's marvelous. It's a wonder. It's amazing. It's astonishing. It is, man, standing back and looking at the salvation that God has accomplished for his people with Jesus as the cornerstone, as the very focal point of it all. It's utterly amazing that God would even save for himself a people out of the rebellious lot that we are to begin with. That he would do it in the way that he does it. It's amazing. It's astonishing that through the rebellion and rejection of sinful men, God in flesh would accomplish the salvation of sinners. Through the rebellion of sinners, he would save sinners. That's marvelous. And Jesus pronounces the judgment on unfaithful Israel and her unfaithful religious leaders. He just says in verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. You know what? Because you reject Christ, because you reject the cornerstone, you are rejected from the kingdom. From them, from you, will be taken your special standing in the eyes of God, which you enjoyed. Because you haven't been faithful. Because you've utterly rejected God, even under the killing of his son. It's going to be taken away and given to a people producing its fruits. The fruit of repentance, the fruit of holiness, the fruit of faithfulness, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of obedience, the fruit of love. It's going to be taken away from you and given to the church. Given to those who are fruitful in light of the saving work of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to create a new people, a new nation without borders, speaking every tongue, not just Hebrew. He would take their sinful rebellion and turn it to great good. He would use the rebellion of the religiously lost in Israel to keep his promises to spiritual Israel. Summing it all up, Jesus says, and the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What's the difference? What's the difference Jesus is making here? What's the difference between the one falling on the stone and the one upon whom the stone falls? The difference, beloved, is this. If you stumble over Christ, if you stumble over his words, over his gospel, over his lordship, let's be honest, we all did it first, right? Right? If you stumble over Christ, you will be broken. You'll be broken to pieces. But a broken man may yet be healed. A broken woman may yet be healed. Amen? Yeah. He may still repent and receive mercy. There's still time for him to repent of his sin and put his faith in Christ as Lord and Messiah. But for those who continue in their rejection, who continue in their rebellion, there is no escape from the judgment to come. You're not going to get away with this, Jesus is saying. You're going to be crushed. You're going to be pulverized. Literally, you will be ground to powder under the wrath and the judgment of God. The God who offers salvation now is the God who will judge in righteousness at the end of days. If you will not have Jesus as Lord and Savior now, you will have him as judge when you stand before him on the final day, and there's nothing you can do about that. And what's truly amazing is there are actually men in this group. There are men in that group today. Men in that group that were listening to Jesus speak these words, who heard these stern and solemn warnings from Jesus, who would later come to faith in Christ. They would later confess their sin. They would later seek repentance for killing the Son of God, and they would find forgiveness through his blood. Acts chapter 6 talks about it. In Acts chapter 6 verse 7, when it says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Amen! Those were men who were broken to pieces, later healed. But that would be later. On this day, we read verses 45 and 46, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Well, no duh. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This is a sad ending. This is a sad ending to this parable, isn't it? They perceive, they know with certainty that Jesus is speaking about them. But they're such sissies. Really. They're sissies. They don't have the courage to tremble or repent before God, and they don't have the courage to just lay hold of Jesus right then. They take nothing that Jesus says to heart. It doesn't move them to one thing or another. They just stand there. Look at many like times like our teenagers did before they got saved. When you say something to them, duh. They hear, no offense, guys. I mean, it's just nice that you're saved, some of you now. Just saying. They hear these words without profit to their souls at all because they're too proud, they're too arrogant to do so. So they do nothing because they have no conviction and they got no courage. Just wimp out. Obviously, that's not the right response to these words, is it? So how should we respond to them? How should we receive these words? There are some very serious implications that we need to consider as a result of this text. The thing about this parable is that it's for everyone. It's for us individually and collectively. This parable is specifically for a people who have been the recipients of great spiritual privilege of God, from God. People who have been recipients of His mercy and His favor, who have been granted the great grace of hearing the Word of God, who have had the privilege of hearing the gospel at all. These are words for you. We need to hear and receive these words. Let me just, can I just spell a notion that seems to be rampant in our church culture? Listen, prophetic rebuke and warning, prophetic rebuke and preaching of the Word of God is not being unkind. It's just not nice. Prophetic rebuke and warning is not an act of unkindness. It's not being mean. Prophetic preaching is not the act of somebody who doesn't like you. On the contrary, it's the act of someone who loves you deeply. Deeply. Prophetic preaching is the act of somebody who is desperately concerned for your soul. Jesus' words are strong. They are words of reproof. They are words of rebuke. But they are words of grace. They're words of grace designed to shake these men out of their spiritual stupor. Words to wake them up. To shake them out of their rebellion against God and cause them to turn to Christ. And they're words that are designed to wake us up too. Beloved, listen. The way we respond to text like this speaks much of the presence or the absence of grace in our hearts. I'm going to say that again. The way that we respond to texts like this speaks much of the presence or the absence of grace in our hearts. If you hear this text and you're like, nah, it's not that important. Or if you hear this text and immediately give yourself the pass, yep, I'm good. Or if you hear this text and you're mad about it, bothers you, makes you angry. Well, be very afraid because you're in the same company as the Pharisees. A grace-filled heart hears these words and takes them seriously. And says, all right, Lord, I get this. I don't want to be caught failing as your vineyard. And I don't want to be found not having you as the cornerstone of my life. So what do we take from this text? Well, first, two things. One, we need to take seriously the reality that we, the church of Jesus Christ, the true church, have been given the privilege and the responsibility of the stewardship of the kingdom of God. It's been given to us. And that's no light thing. I tremble when I think about that. When I think about the examination that awaits. It's kind of scary. Peter writes over in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Just listen to these words. Listen to them. And ask yourself if they're true of you, because they're supposed to be. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Are you taking your place in the spiritual house as a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? For it stands in the scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you, believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. You weren't. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, we need to take stock of how we are individually and as a church ordering ourselves around this responsibility, this truth of who we are. We got to remember why we exist. We exist to be the spiritual house of God. We exist to be a holy priesthood that offers up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. We exist to bring in the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of obedience, of godly character, of love for the brethren, of love for God, of a heart to follow Christ, even when it means suffering for his name. The sacrifice of a testimony to the gospel and a pursuit of the lost for the sake of Christ's glory. How are we doing in that? Are we tending the vineyard well? Are we pursuing the lost? Really? I mean, really? Diligently pursuing the lost? Are we urgently concerned about the testimony of the gospel in our lives? Do we have a heart to follow Jesus even when other people might laugh or mock? Are we marked by love for Christ and love for the brethren? To change the metaphor, we exist to be a fruitful and a faithful people, to be fruitful. Beloved, here's the point. Kingdom citizenship cannot be an empty claim. It can't be. And for Israel, it was. It was empty. We're the people of God. No, they weren't. No, they weren't. And so we got to be honest. This requires honesty. We got to be honest and say, okay, where as a people, as a church collectively, where are we failing in this? I don't think we're nearly intentional with the gospel as we should be. I'm going to be honest. I don't think we are. I think for some of us, we're just content to have our kids saved. And if our kids are saved, then we're good because, you know, we're all five of us or all four of us or all three of us or all seven of us or all 12 of us will be in heaven together. And that's good enough for me. Shouldn't be. And then second, and in a more personal sense, we need to ask ourselves the truth. Is Christ really the cornerstone on which I'm building my life? Because here's the thing. Now, if I were to walk up to one of you and say, hey, man, is Christ your cornerstone? You'd be like, absolutely. You kidding me? Well, come on. Look at me. Of course he is. I'm in church, aren't I? But is he really? God the Father has put forth his incomparable Son, man, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the cornerstone. He's put him forward as the Savior of sinners and the Redeemer of souls, as the wrath-bearing, sin-destroying, righteousness-providing, life-giving, holy Lamb of God and the cornerstone of redemption. He's put Jesus forward as the most valuable, most to be treasured, most precious, only irreplaceable person in the cosmos. Are you building your life on him? Really? Because here's the thing. Everybody builds your life. You build it on something. It's what you treasure the most. And here's how you find out what it is. You trace what you invest the most time in. Trace what you give the most money to. Trace what you expend the most energy upon. Let's do it. Examine what you orient your life around and prioritize as most valuable. Trace what you think about the most. Trace what you devote the most time to. Examine what's non-negotiable in your life. What is non-negotiable, immovable, unchangeable. You do that and you'll find what you really treasure. You'll find the cornerstone of your life. And I pray it's Jesus. I really do. I pray it's Christ. Because the truth is, there are a lot of people who claim to follow Christ and confess to follow Jesus, for whom the cornerstone of their life is worldly pleasure or wealth or the American dream or power or influence or reputation or religion or human wisdom or social standing or sports or education or achievement, whatever. And they all fall short All of them. Only those that treasure Christ, only those that honor Christ, only those that trust in Him and place the entirety of their hope and their faith, who build their lives on the testimony and the rock who is Christ, only they will never be put to shame, will never be disappointed, will never be crushed. The only sure foundation is Jesus. And if your life is built on Him as the treasure of your soul, it'll be evident. And if it's built on anything else, that will become evident too if you examine your heart. And for some, I pray you'll do it before the day of judgment when it's too late. The only cornerstone for your life is Jesus. Only begotten Son of God, sinless Lamb of God who suffered and bled for my sins and died to pay the penalty of my sins. He's the only one I have life in. He's the only one I have hope in. He is the one that makes me holy. He is the one who gives me strength in temptation. He is the one who gives strength to kill sin and to walk in real righteousness. He's the one who fights for me. He's the one who makes my life work together for good. He's the one who commands my allegiance. He's the one who constrains me by His love. He alone is worthy of my worship and my devotion now and always. His words are life. He is the delight, the only delight of the forgiven soul. I live only for His glory, never for mine, for His name, for His fame, not for my renown. That's the confession of the cornerstone. That's what it's got to be. Do you see? That's what it's got to be. That's what it's got to be. The Pharisees could speak religious platitudes with the best of them. And they had the appearance of godliness and they lacked the power. But He's got to be the cornerstone. That's the confession. He's the cornerstone. Is He the cornerstone upon which you're building your life? Really? Really? That's the question. Let's pray. Lord, I pray You will search our hearts right now. And I pray that our hearts before You will be pliable, will be soft, we'll be ready to be examined. I pray, I am earnestly pleading with You, Father, that these words will not fall upon unhearing ears or unreceptive hearts. I pray, Father, we won't deflect it. Deflect Your truth and try to ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I pray that we won't just try to gut it out for a little bit, just through this time until we get to the song, and then everything will be okay. We can just get to the song. But instead, I am pleading with You, Lord, to make us undone before You. I pray we would be exceedingly sensitive. I mean, exceedingly sensitive to Your word. That it would weigh upon our hearts and upon our minds. And that by Your Spirit, Father, You would grant to us repentance. All of us. All of us. Father, I especially pray for those here today who, Lord, I don't know how to say this, you know, who would have been in the place of the Pharisees in that day, and Lord would have
strained against your lordship and strained against your glory, despite the fact that they would say with their lips that they're godly. God, I pray that you will make a wreck of all pride, of all self-righteousness, of all self-consoling. I pray you just make a wreck of it. And I pray, Lord, that you would find in us true repentance, real brokenness, that by your grace you alone can heal. So I pray for every professing believer. I pray for every prospective believer. I'm praying for every single soul, Lord, in this building and those that will hear, you know, on the internet. God, I am praying, I am pleading that you will do a magnificent work of grace in our hearts, because we need you to. I bless you and I praise you for your mercy to us in Christ's name.